Okay, let's once again bow before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, what we have just been singing is extraordinary, and we know it very well. The wonderful grace of Jesus, that grace is greater than all our sins. It must be very great because we know our sins are very great and very many. How thankful we are and how we praise you that Jesus has atoned for all of our sins. So many that goes beyond the hairs of our head, and yet he has made atonement for all of them. And we can stand in your sight, forgiven, justified, clothed in his righteousness, accepted by thee. And Lord, it's the longing of each one of us who has the Spirit within that we would grow in holiness. So we pray that even from what we consider in this hour, that you would teach us and strengthen us, that we would live for your glory. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, it's actually been a month since we last considered the subject of Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins That We Tolerate. In our first study, we considered what some of those respectable sins are that we tolerate, and from that, we found that the list of sins is really surprisingly extensive. In our second study, we considered the sinfulness of sin, and we considered that subject by looking at the holiness of God and how contrary sin is to God, his very nature. Bridges calls sin a cosmic treason. And think of what we do every time we sin, whatever the sin might be. We break God's law. We offend God. We dishonor God. We are showing disrespect for God, and we grieve God every time we sin. Concerning grieving him, Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That's in the context of do not allow the sun to go down upon your anger and give the devil the opportunity and grieve the Holy Spirit. That's the context. And here's another respectable sin in that context. We don't think anything of going to bed angry or bitter towards someone. We think very little of that. And yet that is telling us that sin grieves God. All sin grieves God. Psalm 78, verse 40 says, "How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. And again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel." What a description of what was being done against God or to God. Isaiah 63, verse 9 said, "In all of their afflictions he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and he carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." That reveals how sinful sin really is. Every time we sin, whether it be a sin that we'd consider, that's really a gross sin, or a sin that we hardly even consider sinful, a respectable sin, every sin, we're breaking God's law. Every sin, we're offending God. We're dishonoring God. We're grieving him. To use the very words of Scripture, our sins cause him pain. And knowing what our sins do and how the effect our sins have upon God, you know what we do? We sin anyway, because we feel like it. Well, this afternoon, we're going to very briefly consider growing in holiness and the awareness of sin. Now, there's much more to our growing in holiness and what we'll be aware of, but I'm limiting myself to this this afternoon. I think this is going to be a short study, but I would hope it would be a profitable one. Now, as we grow in holiness, as we become more like the Lord Jesus over the years, you would think that we would become less and less troubled by sin and give in to temptation. And when this doesn't happen, the Christian can become very discouraged. The Christian can come to the conclusion that they're not making any progress in their walk with Christ. And in the light of that, they might even come to the conclusion, well, maybe they're not even a Christian. Well, the fact is, the outworking of the Christian life and what the Christian senses is quite contrary to what I just said. That is, becoming less and less troubled by sin and temptation. Growing in holiness will result not in a decreased awareness of sin, but in an intensified awareness of our sinfulness and on our unworthiness. Becoming more holy, that involves overcoming certain besetting sins. It involves becoming aware of other sins that before perhaps we weren't even particularly convicted of. And it also involves an ongoing striving against some sins, that the temptation of those sins are never going to go away until the day we take our last breath and drop dead and enter into the presence of Christ. That's the Christian life. That's a portrait of a Christian who is growing in holiness. The Christian never gets to the point where he can pat himself on the back and congratulate himself on how holy he has become. If somebody gets to that point, he is now at the point of being a Pharisee, because that was the heart of the Pharisees. They thought they had become so much holier than other people. When a godly person looks at himself, he loathes himself because of all of the sin that he sees within himself. That's a healthy Christian. Remember the quote from Maurice Roberts that I read 4 weeks ago. I'll quote it again. Shall Christ be brought to a state of death and damnation because of sin? And shall a Christian not remind himself on occasion that every sin he commits deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that to come? There is a place in the Christian life of a real Christian for self-loathing for our sins. There is a place for feeling our uncleanness as well as confessing it. If our earlier Protestant divines could speak of their sin as infinity on infinity and infinity multiplied by infinity, what ought other believers to say of theirs? It is the besetting sin of our age to trivialize sin. Let us recall that sin is the contradiction of God. The best saints have looked into their own hearts as into a bottomless pit of corruption or an ocean of depravity. They were right to do so. This is so contrary to Christianity today, it's sick. Think of Paul's assessment of himself in Romans chapter 7. We all know that chapter well. After describing his ongoing struggle against sin within himself, the things that he wanted to do, those are the very things he didn't do. The things that God forbids him to do, those are the very things that he did. Remember his conclusion? O wretched man that I am. That's how Paul, the apostle, described himself. He doesn't say in that context, I used to be a wretched man. He says, I am a wretched man. And Paul felt it. He felt his wretchedness. He wasn't just saying it. He felt it. As we progress in holiness, we will progress in our awareness of our sinfulness and our unworthiness. You actually can see that progression in Paul's life. In AD 55, he wrote to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he said this, I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. 5 years later, he writes to the Ephesian church, in Ephesians 3 and verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints. 3 years later, he writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. You see what Paul's saying? I am the least of the apostles. I am the least of all saints. I am the foremost of all sinners. Paul's assessment of himself. And it's to be noticed then in every one of those expressions, it is in the present tense, not just the past. Bishop Ryle says, the man whose soul is growing in grace feels his own sinfulness and his unworthiness more every year. He is ready to say with Job, I am vile. And with Jacob, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. And with David, I am a worm. And with Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips. And with Peter, I am a sinful man, O Lord. The nearer he draws to God, and the more he sees of God's holiness and perfections, the more thoroughly he is sensible of his own countless imperfections. The riper he is for glory, the more, like ripe corn, he hangs down his head. One of the evidences of growing in grace and growing closer to the Savior is a growing awareness of our sinfulness and our unworthiness. You can't get away from that. Our consciences become sharper by God's grace and the operations of the Holy Spirit. Our consciences become more sensitive to sin. As a result, we feel our sins more deeply. We hate our sins more intensely. And with that, the love of God is seen to be more wondrous than it ever seemed before. He loved sinners. The more we become aware of our own sinfulness, the more we see what that means. Christ becomes more precious to us. The gospel becomes more glorious to our hearts. You minimize the subject of sin in preaching, or just eliminate it altogether like Joel Osteen has done, and just make people feel good. Everything that I just said, it all completely evaporates. Big deal. God loves me. Of course he loves me. I'm not a bad person. Christ isn't that precious. The gospel message, it isn't that glorious, because we think something of ourselves. The more we see ourselves, the more glorious a holy God becomes. Christians today, I'm positive more than we realize, have bought into modern psychology that tells us that we must think highly of ourselves. Now, theologically, we probably wouldn't go along with that. But you go and evaluate what you think is great preaching, and now let's see how much you've bought into modern psychology. All about this talk about sin and self-loathing. That's not healthy for the Christian's ego. It's not good. You shouldn't emphasize that kind of thing. Let's hear positive preaching. Not about the sin stuff. And you can end up with a church the size of Joel Osteen's. Isn't that wonderful? I think on Judgment Day, we're going to see how wonderful his church is. What did the Lord Jesus say? Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. There is nothing more humbling than being honest with ourselves and facing up to all of our remaining corruption that is within us. Nothing's more humbling than that. We cannot look at ourselves and pat ourselves on the back and think of how wonderful I'm doing. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. God made the promise through his prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and the exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and a holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order that I may revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. What makes a Christian lowly and contrite of spirit? He's aware of his own sinfulness. And it's amazing the promise God makes there. He acknowledges himself as being the exalted one, reigning on high, and yet he comes to dwell with sinners who have broken hearts over their sin. The Christian does not think highly of himself. The Christian thinks highly of Christ. And he finds his worth in Christ. And that's the only place he finds his worth. What do you see when you take an honest look at yourself? It's expressed in a hymn. Only a sinner, saved by grace. That's what we see. Only a sinner, saved by grace. But then you see more than that, speaking of finding your worth, not in self, but in Christ. You also see that you are one whom God has loved from all eternity. To say that's extraordinary is a grand understatement. You were chosen by God before the creation of the world. You are one for whom the Lord Jesus suffered and died. You've been bought with his own blood. You are one who have been adopted by God into his family. You are a son or a daughter of God. And you belong to the church, which is the body of Christ. That's what you see when you look at yourself. You see how your worth is all wrapped up in Christ? It's not wrapped up in yourself at all. It's all in Christ, all of grace. Peter says you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's your worth. It isn't found in looking at yourself and thinking highly of yourself. Your worth is found in looking away from yourself to Christ, and you find your worth in him. That doesn't puff us up. That humbles us. You say, along with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. John Newton, he was a slave trader. He was a captain of a ship that transported slaves from Africa to America. And God saved him. He became a pastor, as we know, and a hymn writer. And he said this at the very end of his life. My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. This guy never got over the fact that he was a great sinner. He was a godly man, but he still, at the very end of his life, is still talking about him being a great sinner, but he's still looking away to Christ. Well, let's conclude this with turning to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, looking at another great sinner. We all know this text very, very well, and I think it's even a crucial text in the light of what we're looking at right now. I'm going to begin reading at verse 36. It's the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet. So verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and he reclined at table. Not just stopping there. We see the marvelous grace of the Lord Jesus here. He sees right into the heart of this guy. He knows what he's up to. He knows he's getting invited there just so they can look at him and find fault with him. He still goes. And the reason he went wasn't because he was hungry. It's because he was desiring that man's soul. This was an act of grace. Verse 37, and behold, there's the woman in that city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at table at the Pharisee's house, She brought an alabaster veil of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of a person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which one of them, therefore, loved him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who was forgiven more." He said to him, "You have judged correctly." And turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Totally awesome, isn't it? When you place this gospel, this account of Luke's, right next to Matthew's gospel, which gives us an account of the same area of time, you're going to find out that there is a strong, strong possibility that this sinful woman here was responding to the gracious invitation of Jesus, which is recorded in Matthew 11. There the invitation is, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light." In all likelihood, when you compare Matthew 11 with this count of Luke's, in all likelihood, this woman heard that invitation and she responded to it. And this is a count of how that was worked out in her life. Speaking of this woman's action towards Christ, Bishop Ryle, he says this: "Grateful love is the secret of doing much for Christ. She loved our Lord, and she thought nothing too much to do for him. She felt deeply grateful to our Lord, and she thought no mark of gratitude too costly to bestow upon him. More doing for Christ is the universal demand of all churches. It is the one point on which all are agreed. All desire to see among Christians more good works, more self-denial, more practical obedience to Christ's command. But what will produce these things? Nothing, nothing but love. There never will be more done for Christ till there is more hearty love to Christ himself. The fear of punishment, the desire of rewards, the sense of duty are all useful arguments to persuade men to holiness. But they are all weak and powerless until a man loves Christ. Once let that mighty principle get hold of a man, and you'll see his whole life changed. A sense of having our sins forgiven is the mainspring and lifeblood of love to Christ. The woman's many tears, her deep affection, her public reverence, her action in anointing his feet were all traceable to one cause. She had been forgiven, and so she loved much. The reason this woman loved the Lord Jesus so much is because she was aware of what a great sinner she was, and therefore what great sins that Christ Jesus had forgiven her for. And having been the recipient of such marvelous love and grace from Christ, she responded in loving him in return. It's the same with us. The more we comprehend our sinfulness and our wretchedness, the more we're going to love our Savior who died for us in the way saved us. Oh, may God help us to have a right evaluation of ourselves, which will lead us to a right evaluation of our Savior. Well, let's turn in our hymnals to conclude this afternoon to 548.